According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our 180th lesson in the Through the Bible series, and we're ready tonight to begin the book of Daniel. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Hard to imagine where the year has gone that we're already 180 hours into this series. And into week 38, still in the Old Testament, of course, we will reach the New Testament in Study Guide number 42. So that's coming up in just four more study guides. All right, Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. The fourth of what we call the major prophets. He's not considered a prophet in the Hebrew Scriptures, but we have the book of Daniel. We taught it back in 1998, and so it's not been that long since we've been through the book, but there are so many details in this book that I imagine if you don't focus on Daniel regularly, you will lose track of some of the information there. So this week will be a good review for you. Tonight I'd like to get through Daniel 1 through 3. We'll see if we get that far, and then we'll leave the remainder of Daniel for Tuesday and Thursday night. And then depending on how far we get with that, we may even give you an introduction to Ezra on Thursday. Otherwise, that will have to simply wait until we get fully into the book of Ezra next week. All right, Daniel chapter 1. We've already opened our service in prayer, so let's look right at it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Of course, that's the false god, all of the demonism that the Babylonians were involved with prior to this event. Their being used as God's tool to destroy Jerusalem was one of the greatest blessings that could have happened to them, because this puts Nebuchadnezzar into direct contact with Daniel and with Daniel's three friends, and it will result in Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. It will result in blessing upon the house of Nebuchadnezzar, and will ultimately lift up the greatest of all the Neo-Babylonian emperors. And secular history tries to find other reasons for why Nebuchadnezzar was so great, why he was so mighty and all of that. The biblical student realizes that he was great because he blessed the children of Israel, and that God promised to bless those who bless you and to curse those who curse you. And Nebuchadnezzar is an amazing historical study. Your notes for this begin on page 3 of your study guide, where we have the introduction to the book, where we have the visual outline in the chart that's there. And so we can take a look at that here briefly as we get started. The chart breaks it down into really two parts once you get past chapter 1, which is kind of an introduction, sets the stage for the whole book, titled The History of Daniel in chapter 1. And then you divide the book basically in half. Chapters 2 through 7 is the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. Chapters 8 through 12 is the prophetic plan for Israel. The languages of the book follow that outline, roughly speaking, because the majority of the material there in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are all in the Aramaic language as opposed to the Hebrew language. It is in the common language of the Gentile people of his day and age. Most of the Old Testament, of course, is written in Hebrew, except for this lengthy section of Daniel and significant portions of the book of Ezra, where we will be next week. And so the plan for the Gentiles is spelled out in the Gentile language, in the language of Aramaic, and then we return back to Hebrew for chapters 8 and following. So it makes a very difficult exegetical study for any pastor who is familiar with Hebrew but not so familiar with Aramaic, because he looks at it and thinks he can read it, but it's not in Hebrew. It just looks like it's in Hebrew. It's in Aramaic, and it is close enough to be confusing and far enough apart differently to be a separate language altogether, and that's the thing that the pastor has to deal with there. All right. Daniel is the book of salt and light. Believers in Jesus Christ have the opportunity and responsibility to have impact in their nation. If you never stop and consider what kind of impact you're having in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your community, in your state, in your country, it would be something to think about, and maybe the book of Daniel will spark your thinking in that regard. Daniel was used by the Lord to bear fruit and to impact an entire nation in the course of that nation's history. And you may not be called upon to be a salt light on that kind of a scale, but nevertheless, within the realm of where you deal with, you have that responsibility. So in your neighborhood, on your block, in your workplace, in your sphere of influence, the people on that block better know that that a believer in Jesus Christ is among them, and that their blessings are coming because of that. Daniel was perhaps the greatest prophet for Israel, and yet he was not called to prophetic ministry. His work of service was in the political ministry for Babylonian and Persian monarchs. He was a prophet by gift. He clearly was a prophet. He prophesied some of the deepest, some of the most profound prophecies in all of Scripture. Sir Robert Anderson pointed out, and I think correctly so, that the most pivotal passage in all of Scripture is in Daniel chapter 9. And if the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 can be disproven, then you can throw your whole Bible away. That it is really a critical key prophecy in the entire Bible. And I don't think he, although obviously that's kind of a big statement, I don't think it's far off the mark. I think that the Daniel 70 weeks passage is a vital passage for the unlocking of all of the Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament alike. And so we'll spend some time on the 70 weeks, on the prophecy there, to make sure we're solid on it. Call to political ministry. What an opportunity. The prophetic gift of the political office and used in high political office for a variety of Babylonian and Persian kings. The title's pretty boring, as most of the prophetic books are. The Hebrew, Greek, and English titles are all taken from the proper name of the prophet who delivered the message of the book. So we have Daniel in English, Daniel in the Greek, and Daniel in the Hebrew. Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, is an amazing story. A remarkable young man. What he is asked to do at his age, I think when I taught Daniel 3 years ago or 4 years ago in 1998, I had guesstimated his age at being 16. I've revised that downward to 14 at the time that he's taken prisoner. And so if you're comparing these notes to your Daniel notes that you may already have at home, you'll notice throughout the chapter by chapter that all the age estimates are consistently 2 years younger than the dates we had given you a few years back. He's a young man. And he is asked to bear fruit beyond his years, and he does so. He and his three friends step forward and bear some amazing fruit, which we'll see here tonight in chapter 1. He and his friends were taken as hostages by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in order to guarantee King Jehoiakim's cooperation. These hostages were immersed in Babylonian culture through enforced education and governmental service. It'd be like the government of a foreign country moving in, invading our country. Say the government of China invades our country and takes away our children and takes them back to Beijing and indoctrinates them in their own communist brainwashing centers. And forbids them to use English, forbids them to worship God, forbids them all forms of the Christian religion, and indoctrinates them in Shintoism or Buddhism, or actually for the communist state, in atheism. Brings these children up in the Chinese language and the Chinese culture and all the rest. You can imagine what kind of maturity the child would have if he's going to stay faithful to the truth of God's Word. And how many young men would stay faithful to the truth of God's Word in those circumstances? And yet these young men do, and they stay faithful to the Lord. And we'll see that here in chapter 1. Although the human satanic intention was to destroy the spiritual life of these Hebrew children, the Lord was sovereignly placing His faithful servants precisely where He wanted them. He put them precisely where He wanted them, in high political office, so that when the captivity does come, that His people will be taken care of in their captivity. By the time Ezekiel and the rest are carried away, they are provided for. The dates you want to keep in mind include 605 B.C., which is the date of what we're dealing with here in chapter 1. This is the date of Daniel and his three friends being taken as hostage. In 597 B.C., 10,000 more captives were taken, including Ezekiel, including King Jehoiachin. That's the date of their captivity. But Daniel and his three friends in 605 B.C. So they've been in the land for 8 years before the rest of the captives even get there. They're already in high political office before that ever happens. And we'll be seeing that tonight. And then, of course, 11 years after that, in 586 B.C., is when the remainder, Jerusalem is leveled, the temple is destroyed, the remainder go into captivity, and captivity truly begins there. The exile truly begins with the destroyed temple. The days of the Gentiles begin with the dominion of the Gentiles begin with that destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. We will see that by the end of the book of Daniel. So keep those dates in mind. Of course, we studied the book of Ezekiel before we studied the book of Daniel, and it might seem like, well, isn't that out of order? Daniel was taken away into captivity first, about 8 years prior to Ezekiel, so why didn't we do Daniel first and then Ezekiel? See, well, yes, that is true. However, Although he was taken away into captivity first, and even though some of these early events happened before Ezekiel's event, in reality, Daniel lives a long time. He lives through the entire captivity. He's in his 90s by the time the end of the book of Daniel comes around. He's 80 years old when he's hanging out in the lion's den. All right. So those things happen after the events of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has no record of him living into the Persian era, and Daniel does, and he bears fruit into the Persian era. And I think that's why in our, you know, through the Bible sequence, we are tackling Daniel after the book of Ezekiel. But just keep that in mind. The first 8 years come before the book of Ezekiel. All right, now we've already read the first couple of verses here in Daniel, that he had attacked Jerusalem and that he had taken some plunder, and he had plundered the temple and brought them all back to Shinar, the land of Babylon there. And it points out in verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel. Now, these are the hostages. And notice how they're described, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. These are young men from not only the tribe of Judah, but from the royal family. That is, they are sons of David. They are the Davidic line. Youths in whom, youths, key word there, helps us to zero in on their age. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans and Babylonians being largely synonymous here in this book. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So they're being indoctrinated in the Babylonian culture, in their language, in their religion, in their society, and they're going to enter into Babylonian service. Now, this is very common in the ancient world. It's not unusual. It's designed to keep loyalty among their subjects. The hostages were supposedly to guarantee Jehoiakim's good behavior, that he'll continue to be a good little vassal king and he'll pay his tribute every year. And if he ever rebels, and if he ever decides he's gonna rebel against Babylon, well, then he expects that those hostages are going to be executed. That's the price you pay, and that's why you take his sons and you take the nobles and so forth. It keeps your vassal kings in line. And also, by educating, by getting them when they're young and brainwashing them in your own educational means, it also produces much more loyal subjects. And it gets to the point where if these guys are sufficiently brainwashed and sufficiently loyal, then it's a simple matter for Nebuchadnezzar to come back to Jehoiakim and say, okay, you're gone. I'm now going to take my puppet. I've brainwashed him now for the last 10 years, and I'm going to put him on the throne. And so you're breeding and training up the replacement for Jehoiakim back there in Jerusalem. Problem is, though, is that God the Father so blesses these four youths that they enter into government service, and they are godly young men that are accomplishing the Father's pleasure over and above anything that they happen to be doing for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are Hebrew names. Unfortunately, we know those three more by their Babylonian names, as they're given here in verse 7. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. And we know these guys as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we ought to start referring to them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their faithful Hebrew names. Daniel, we think of as Daniel all the time. We don't call him Belteshazzar very often. But I guess some of that is what we're stuck with, just based on common usage, and I'm not sure how that happens. So here they are. Now notice in verse 8, Daniel takes the leadership of all these four youths. The other three go along with them, but it was Daniel's leadership. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Here's a young man that's going to maintain his ritual purity. Even though he's living in a defiled land, even though he's living among unclean people, he himself, so far as he is able, is going to follow the principles of the Mosaic Law as best as he can under the circumstances that he finds himself. And he requests permission, and God gives him favor in the eyes of this official here, Ashpenaz. Now take a look at your notes on page 3. The third year of King Jehoiakim's reign, described here in Daniel 1:1. There's no contradiction with Jeremiah 25:1 or the other passages in 2 Kings in particular that refer to the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. Some look at this and say, ah, there's a discrepancy. Oh, the Bible's wrong. And they say, well, what is it? Is it the third year? Is it the fourth year? And they find flaws in this. In reality, both statements are correct. The third year is according to Babylonian reckoning. In the Babylonian system, they didn't count the ascension year as the first year of a king. It was considered your ascension year. And then the next year became your first year of your reign. And so the Babylonians reckoned it as such. In the Hebrew reckoning, they considered the year you became king as your first year. You know, kind of like when you have a baby born on December 31st. Well, guess what? You got that tax credit for the whole year because the baby was born on December the 31st. And so we count that as the first year of the baby's life, even though he maybe only lived 5 minutes in that particular year. That's when he was born. See? So under the Jewish system of reckoning, it was Jehoiakim's fourth year, and under the Babylonian system of reckoning, it was Jehoiakim's third year. Daniel, of course, is educated in the Babylonian system. He gives the Babylonian reckoning, and it's a remarkable testimony to the authenticity of the Babylonian text of Daniel as being a Babylonian scholar. Of course, the liars out there try to tell you that he was a faithful, devout Maccabean Jew back in the 2nd century B.C., and they deny that there was any Daniel whatsoever, but that's clearly not the case. The evidence of Babylonian dating here, right from verse 1, is pretty good evidence to the 6th century B.C. authorship that we accept. The year in our reckoning is 605 B.C., as I pointed out a few moments ago. Though placed by the throne of Judah as a puppet king of Egypt, that's Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim submitted to Babylonian rule. Now, I won't take the time tonight, but you can go back to 2 Kings 23, and you'll observe that after the death of good King Josiah, it was the Egyptians that took this guy and made him king. His name was Eliakim, and the Egyptians renamed him, called him Jehoiakim, and put him on the throne, and he agreed to be a puppet king for Egypt. Egypt, of course, wanted Judah to stand as kind of a buffer between them and Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar invades, though, and has victory over Jerusalem, and here's Jehoiakim saying, okay, I'll serve you now. Let me transfer my puppet condition here. I'll quit serving Egypt. I'll start serving you now. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, all right, that's fine. I'm just going to take these hostages here if you don't mind my not trusting you. If you're so easy to switch sides like that, then maybe we better get some collateral. And so that happens there. You can read through that in 2 Kings 23. It's interesting to observe how Jehoiakim changes his allegiance so easily. And that's not only recorded here in Daniel 1, but you can read 2 Kings 24 and the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 36. The Chronicles record is interesting too, because that goes so far as to mention that he was put in chains and that they were prepared to march him off to Babylon. And from the position of being in chains, he was able to talk his way out of it and confess his allegiance, and was evidently at that time unchained and allowed to stay in Jerusalem in exchange for the hostages. And at point 3, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are among the youths taken hostage to guarantee Jehoiakim's allegiance. They're not the only ones. The text here doesn't say that they're the only ones, but among them, it says in verse 6, among them, however many there were these four. And these are the four that stand out. These are the four that stay faithful. These are the four that the Lord uses in powerful ways described here in this particular book. They are of the royal family, the seed of royalty. And keep in mind, through the seed of royalty, the Zerach Melechai, the seed of royalty, that means they're the seed of David. That means that this is, in some respects, at least as it's intended, an attack upon that seed, an attack upon the seed of the woman. But there's, again, God's sovereignty. God was directing those people precisely where they needed to be. They are called youths, the Hebrew Yeled. I've estimated that as 14. At one time I thought it was a little bit older and guesstimated that at 16, but I think 14 is more accurate age and a more accurate guess. It also corresponds with Josephus' tradition and so forth. In any event, we're not more than a year or two off anyway. They couldn't have been younger, much younger than 12, and certainly no older than 16, so 14 is a pretty good guess. Now, these hostages are enrolled in the Chaldean Academy in order to be conformed to the Babylonian way of life. The Chaldeans, in particular, were a clan or a race in the southern portion of Babylonia. They were noted for their wisdom. They were noted for their science, for their astrology, for their involvement in witchcraft of various types. They were the people of Abraham. Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. They were moon god worshippers. They were astrologers. They were some interesting historical people to take a look at. And they formed the core of the rebellion when Nabopolassar was able to throw off the Assyrian Empire and form his own Babylonian rule. The Chaldeans were the core of Nabopolassar's forces when he rebelled against the Assyrians. They were to be educated in the literature and language. They were provided the finest food and drink. In other words, they were wined and dined. They were seduced, as it were. You can imagine that they laid it on thick. They wanted these young men to feel like they were in the lap of luxury, like they had all the provision they could ask for. They were given Babylonian names, and when we did this study a few years back, we took you through the names, the actual meaning behind Belteshazzar and all the rest of these. All of them relate one way or another to the various deities of the Babylonian pantheon. They are named in service of these false gods, and yet they continue to serve the one true God. It's fascinating how they graduated top four in their class. They were numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4. I imagine Daniel was number 1. I'm not sure how the other three were ranked. But they were top, far and away beyond anybody else. God blessed them in that academic ability. You notice that down there in verse 17? As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. This is a secular education. This is not this ministry of the Holy Spirit that guides believers in the truth. This is secular education, and God the Father is blessing their studies. There are people that God lifts up and blesses in academic areas, and He uses them in, as His tools in various fields and various areas of life. And here they're being blessed in their secular Babylonian education, so they graduate at the top of their class. Now, we're under point 5. Daniel takes the leadership for the faithful four and stood for righteousness and dietary purity. And he doesn't rebel. He doesn't stage a hunger strike. He doesn't do all these other things. He's very gracious about it. He makes the request. He makes the request. He sought permission from the commander of the officials. They might not defile himself. And the commander's a little leery of that at first. He says, you know, I don't think I can do this. The king will notice that you're getting malnourished in verse 10. You know, the king's going to spot you that you're looking haggard. And then I'm going to catch water, catch heat. And Daniel says, well, don't worry about that. Just test us, see how it works. The Lord's going to provide. What faith? Here's a young man that has faith, and one way or another, God the Father is going to provide. And his faith, expressed to this adult, to the leader of the of this group, is blessed. And the overseer says, all right, I'll test you for 10 days. And he listened to him in the matter, in verse 14, tested him for 10 days. And at the end of that time, they looked even healthier than the other kids did. The ones that were eating all the meat and drinking all the wine and living it up in the Babylonian court, Daniel and his friends looked better than the other ones. So the overseer said, all right, that's great. We'll let you continue on in your particular diet. And they were given grace. There's a lot of patterns there for us to learn from when we're dealing with uncooperative employers, when we're dealing with other circumstances where we just have to approach them and say, look, this is my spiritual life priority. Do you want to contribute towards that? Or are you going to fight that? You know, and just asking grace. Asking in some with respect, as Daniel did, and God gave Daniel favor here in the eyes of Ashpenaz. All right, so it's just given as a pattern. I'm not saying it works every time. Your employee will not always be an Ashpenaz. It'll say, "Oh yeah, let me help you. Let me contribute to your spiritual growth." But in Daniel's case, the Lord certainly provided for that there. As the chapter comes to a close, the royal hostages become royal advisors at graduation. They matriculate, they graduate, and are immediately hired in a full-time capacity. It's described here in verses 18 through 21. At the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them. Here's their job interview. And out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. They're the top four in their class. There's nothing even to compare them with. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And these are the professional astrologers, demonists, those that are always giving him advice. They've been in his service for years and years. Here's these young kids right out of college, and they know more than those other guys do. It won't leave them very popular in the College of Wizards, which we'll see here in the next chapter. In fact, they'll be rather hated by the demonists that are involved in their astrology, and that comes up here pretty quickly. But they are 10 times better, and so they're placed into service. God gave them that kind of ability to give them that kind of fruitfulness in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Now, he's not saved yet. Nebuchadnezzar is still an unbeliever, and we'll see when he gets saved. So what is he looking for? He's just looking for what benefits him. Isn't that how unbelievers function? You know, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? You know, the pagan employers oftentimes like Christians because they feel like at least they're honest and at least, you know, they'll do what they say and you can trust them and you might even be able to push them around, that kind of thing. Pagans love Christians that work for them for a bunch of different reasons. Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, you guys are hired. They become so profitable to him, and this is important, because it only takes 3 years for Jehoiakim to rebel. Right? Jehoiakim just rebels and says, I'm going to start serving Egypt again. Well, what's supposed to happen at that point? There go the hostages, right? Except God has blessed these children, these young men, with such wisdom and such ability that even though Jehoiakim rebels, these guys stick around. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, you're my advisors, you're my servants. And so it's a remarkable story of grace all the way around. When you take the time to go back to 2 Kings and read about Jehoiakim the flip-flopper, the guy that keeps going back and forth between Egypt and Babylon and promising all this service to both sides, you realize that these hostages should have been killed. There's no, you know, or every earthly reason says you just kill those hostages, go and kill Jehoiakim and be done with it. And yet, God blessed them, lifted them up, put them into political office and preserved them, because he was, through them, going to be preserving the rest of the exiles when they get there in 8 more years. And so we have it described there. Take this into chapter 2. In the second year of the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now some people again have a problem with this, because all 3 years of the children's education has been completed at this point. Remember, you have Nebuchadnezzar's ascension year, his first year, and his second year. So we're dealing with 3 actual calendar years here, and so it's possible, of course, that all 3 of the school years are completed by the time chapter 2 occurs. Daniel and his friends are already graduated, they're already in service, and the events of chapter 2 then transpire. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, plural, and his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams, so they came in and stood before the king. Now, our president these days doesn't have really a staff like this. He's got a Secretary of Defense and a Secretary of State, and he's got a Secretary of the Treasury, and he's got, you know, an Attorney General, and he's got other advisors on his cabinet that come together. He does not have an astrologer and a soothsayer and a staff of those that that are practitioners of witchcraft. But in the ancient world, that was very common. You'd have your political body, you'd have your supernatural body. This is the supernatural body that comes to interpret the omens of the gods. And so he calls together what I've titled his supernatural advisory board, and almost every pagan kingdom in the ancient world maintained one or more such a staff, and Nebuchadnezzar certainly has a large staff of people that can read the tea leaves, we would say. And they come in and stand before the king, and he says to them, I had a dream. Now that's singular. He had dreams, plural, but it was the same dream over and over and over again. He was haunted by this dream. Don't know over what kind of period of time here, but evidently enough nights go by and you start losing sleep because you keep having this dream over and over again. I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Now, as soon as we start with that, the rest of this is now in Aramaic. All right, from verse 4 on down to the end of chapter 7, all the rest of this is in Aramaic rather than in Hebrew. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. But that's not what the king wants. The king said, no, the command for me is firm. You got to tell me the dream, first of all, and then tell me the interpretation. It's very important. He says, if you don't make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Pretty severe punishment. In fact, they still practice that today. The Jews today are now retaliating against the terrorists, and that not only are they going to retaliate against every bombing that occurs, but they're going to destroy the houses of the family members of these suicide bombers. So it's, a suicide bomber thinks he's going to go off into Allah and have all these virgins available, but his family is going to suffer because their homes are being leveled even as we speak. So these guys have to declare the dream and the interpretation. He says, but in verse 6, if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. So they keep trying to weasel out of it. Now, oftentimes they could interpret dreams, because dreams that would come would be satanically inspired nightmares. They'd be demonically influenced dreams, but this dream's coming from God. And so these demons have no idea what the message is. They have no clue. And they can't pull their usual tricks. Now the king says, you're stalling. I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, and as much as you have seen, the command for me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words. He knows what kind of people they are. They're a bunch of shysters. They're going to get together, they're going to find some little happy message for him, and they're going to agree together on it. And he realizes what they're going to do. They're a bunch of phonies. And you know, want to know something? That is leaving him ripe for the gospel. He's seeing the phoniness, the emptiness of all this Babylonian garbage, this religion, this witchcraft, all the rest of it. He says, you know, it's worthless. And how many other unbelievers do that? They see all this phony religion and they just say, you guys are just a bunch of hooey. Alright? Nebuchadnezzar is a man of war. He's been on the battlefield. He's seen stark reality. A lot of times those guys are real blunt, real direct, and they know a phony when they see it. And he's had it with these wizards, with these sorcerers. So they say in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. What a witness. God is using the satanic language of these devil worshippers to say there's not a man on earth that can do this. And God's saying, you're right. Here's something only God can do. There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. You see, they're crying. How can he ask us this? Pharaoh doesn't ask his wise guys these kind of things. You know, the kings of the Greeks, they don't ask their wise men these kind of things. The Romans don't ask their soothsayers these kind of things. How come you're asking us this? That's not fair. You just hear them whining. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. There is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Don't ask us. You just have to ask the gods yourself. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He's going to destroy the entire college, all of them. And that would include Daniel and his three friends, because they're enrolled in this college. This is their job description. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And that's interesting, too, because although they were a part of that college, at the point they graduated from their academy, they were not participating in the activity of these charlatans. They had kept themselves separate. Again, it's a witness to their purity and to their desire to serve the Lord. So they're not there. But the executioners are out looking for him, and then Daniel finds out what's going on, and what does he do? He replies with discretion and discernment. How many 17-year-olds do you know that can do that? Reply with discretion and discernment. And to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon, he said to Arioch, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? And Arioch informed him about the matter. So he finds out about it. Well, what do? You panic, you pout about it, say, oh my, we're all going to die, it's not fair. No, he decides, we need to have a prayer meeting. We need to have a prayer meeting. Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter. And they go to prayer. And they request compassion from God, and they go to prayer. And while they're praying, in verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And he gets the answer. He knows what the dream was. He knows what the interpretation was. He's ready to go now and bear fruit, to stand before the king and give testimony. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. There's a powerful verse here in this passage. It's stated here and it's stated later on down when he's testifying to Nebuchadnezzar. God removes kings and establishes kings. If you got all your hopes geared up towards the elections this November, just keep in mind that God the Father establishes kings and removes kings. He's going to put in office who he wants in office for his purpose. And we want to be in prayer for that. That his purpose would be blessing upon our land, that he would put godly people in office, and that he would remove those that are hindering his godly people that are currently in office. And those issues there. So you have the study guide. And the demonic powers are helpless. They can't read the king's mind. They can't interpret his dream. Very important, demons cannot read your mind. Keep in mind that your soul is between you and the Lord. They will not read your mind. Now, they can watch you all day long, and they can learn a lot just by watching what you say and listening to what you say and watching what you do, but they cannot read your mind. Your soul is guarded by God the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind. They couldn't even read Nebuchadnezzar's mind, and he's an unbeliever at this point. Daniel takes the leadership once again, and he holds a prayer meeting, and he gives God the glory for answering the prayer. He then goes into the king, and he uses that as an opportunity. Here he is speaking to the king, and he's going to use that as an opportunity to communicate the grace of God, and says, I'm not the one telling you this, it's a message from the God of heaven. So let's look at that in verses 25 and following. In verse 24, Daniel tells Arioch, go ahead and stop executing these guys. Take me into the king's presence, I'll declare the interpretation to the king. So Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the interpretation which I have seen, the dream which I have seen, and its interpretation? And here's its fruit." And I'm not doing this. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." Those guys are all worthless. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This is your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed." And he spells it out. He says, "You were dreaming about a great big statue, weren't you? It had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron." He says, "This is what you were dreaming about. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future." It says in verse 30, "As for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." I was given this information so I could pass it on to you. I don't get any glory in this. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." I think that would convince me. I mean, if that was my dream, and then this kid comes along and tells me exactly, you know, what are the odds that he's making this up? You know, you can't guess this. You have to know that this is the dream that he had. "Moreover, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, so that the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. Yeah, Daniel doesn't even ask. He says, "Shall I go on?" He just says, "All right, that was your dream. Now here's the interpretation." And what's Nebuchadnezzar going to say? "Yeah, that was it. That was my dream." See, he knows. This is confirmed. This is evidence from God himself that he is the one that has sent such a message. Here's the interpretation. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." What a message. "After you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." So the second kingdom, which is silver, is inferior. And the third kingdom, which is bronze, will rule all the earth. "Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces." So the dream describes the next four coming empires. The head of gold is King Nebuchadnezzar and the Empire of Babylon. You have these in your study guide. The course of Gentile history from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome. You want to keep that in your thinking. That is the fulfillment, not only here in chapter 2, but also in chapter 7, which will be in Tuesday night. You see what the head represents, the breast and arms represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze represent the kingdom that rules over the whole earth. That's Alexander the Great and his Greek Empire. The legs of iron represent a fourth kingdom subsequent to and crushing the first three. Historically, this was the Roman Empire. All right. So we're following from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The whole panorama of Gentile history is spelled out, a history which continues to this present day. Because what was the empire that arose to replace Rome? There wasn't one. There was not an empire that replaced Rome. And we'll see that here in this passage. And of course, we also understand that historically. In many respects, you and I are still living in the Roman Empire because we are living under the Roman culture as it continues into modern times. Take a look at your notes under point E. The feet of iron and clay represent a divided condition. It's still the Roman Empire, but it is a divided condition. It is two separate legs now, two separate feet, a divided condition, subsequent to, but developed out of, the Fourth Kingdom. And then historically, we call this the divided Roman Byzantine Empire. When the Roman Empire divided, the Western Empire was still called the Roman Empire. The Eastern Empire was called the Byzantine Empire. And that continued until, and that's in your notes as well. The toes of iron and clay represent a fragmented and mixed state of affairs, the legacy of that fourth kingdom. See, the fourth kingdom was not replaced, but it was modified. It was modified even in the dream as clay was injected into the iron. Clay was injected into the iron. Now notice, although the fourth empire fell,
Rome fell in 476 AD, Byzantium in 1453 AD, its heritage continues to this present day. Those of us that live in the Western civilization still live under the legacy of the Roman Empire. The Latin language, the Latin law, the Roman law, the language and custom continue to this very day in their various forms. The gold was replaced by the silver, very clearly. That is, the Babylonian Empire gave way to the Persian Empire. The silver was replaced by bronze, very clearly. The Persians were replaced by the Greeks. The iron, however, was not replaced. Although the iron replaced the silver, the iron replaced the bronze, in other words, the Greek were superseded by the Romans were not replaced. The iron was not replaced. The iron was not replaced by clay, but clay was injected into the iron, mixed and bonded with it to transform the fourth empire into something else altogether. And that is just simply a careful observation of the dream and what it refers to and what it's dealing with here. The Latin, which is the iron, and the Germanic, which is the clay elements, formed the new cultures and societies of medieval Europe. And we understand historically that's exactly what happened. The barbarian invasions injected so much clay into the iron that by the fall of Rome, you had really a blended and yet not blended condition of Roman and Germanic societies. And what we had, what later became the medieval societies of medieval Europe that descended into modern Europe, is simply the marriage of the Germanic and the Latin cultures. And that's exactly what's being described here with clay blending in here with the iron. Also, the passage refers to the seed of man. Did you spot that? Maybe I didn't quite read that far. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, it says in verse 40, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And here, there it is again, the blending of iron and clay. They don't truly bond, but they try. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man. Generations are going to go by. Descendants are going to be born that are going to come out of this Germanic Roman culture, and that is modern Europe, the Western civilization today. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And so they stay fragmented. There's nothing to bond them together until Antichrist arises and until that restraint is removed that allows the iron to be restored. Just think through history of all the times that they tried to revive Rome. Think of every attempt that came from Napoleon to Hitler to Mussolini to back in Charlemagne's days. And think back historically to all of the attempts to recreate Rome. It's always been the dream to recreate Rome. They're trying today to unify Europe with a common currency and common law and all the rest. They're trying today. This is all being described here in this passage. So, this will come to an end. But the seed of man nature of these toes indicates a physical descent from the iron and clay cultures. And that is fulfilled in the present condition of Western civilization. Some wonderful books out there deal with the Middle Ages, deal exactly with that, the remnants of Latin that survived and influenced and shaped all of the Germanic cultures that formed medieval and then modern Europe. The best one in my library is called Before France and Germany, and it is outstanding if you enjoy reading medieval studies. When is that going to come to an end? Well, the toes get smashed and the whole statue comes down when Jesus Christ returns. God will bring the Gentile dominion of this world to an end when He establishes His mountain, that's His kingdom on the earth, in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That stone is going to smash the statue and grow to fill the whole earth, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ will then be established. And this is what chapter 2 is all about. The whole course of Gentile history from 586 BC to the second advent of Jesus Christ is right here in this chapter, spelled out in Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So there's the chapter. And it closes by describing the promotion of Daniel and his faithful friends. Now notice Nebuchadnezzar's response here. He says, yep, that was the dream. He falls on his face and did homage to Daniel. Now he's not saved here. A lot of people think this is where he gets saved. He doesn't get saved until the next chapter. He's worshiping Daniel as if Daniel's a god. He gives homage to Daniel, and that's not right. And he gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. Don't start sacrificing offerings to Daniel or to anybody, any human being. And the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. He understands that Jehovah is awesome, but he has yet to totally accept the gospel. He's yet to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now that was the crowd that had left Daniel out of all the proceedings earlier in the chapter. Now he's their boss. Now he's their boss over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel's first order of business, he makes request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. He takes his three associates, divides up the work among the three of them, and he stands at Nebuchadnezzar's side. And what an opportunity. So that's chapter 2. We'll come back on Tuesday with chapter 3. Because Nebuchadnezzar gets full of himself, full of pride. That great statue dream must have really affected him, because he builds a great big statue. And he makes a big golden statue, and he demands all of his people to pray to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego won't pray to it. And so he, in his anger, throws them into the fiery furnace. And I think we know that story pretty well. They make songs. Daniel and his friends lived in a world that was not their home, and so do we. And Father, I pray as we stay faithful to you and your word, that that we will be salt and light in our community, and that we would have impact and an opportunity to give the gospel. We may not be able to give the gospel to a high political leader. You may not use us in ways that you use Daniel. But Father, wherever you place us and wherever you use us, keep us humble and keep us usable to communicate the gospel message to this lost and dying world. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, and we ask that tonight might be the night in which Christ returns. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.